Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Romans chapter 15. As we continue our study, we are actually going to look once again at some of the verses that we studied in our last sermon in Romans 2 weeks ago, beginning in verse 14, but I want us to move on down through verse 21. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. How do you respond when someone in the church says or does something that just really irritates you? How do you respond when a person acts in a particular way that, while not sinful, is just not the way you think he or she should act? Well, let's not pretend that it doesn't happen. We are sinful people living in a world under the curse of sin. And I'm quite sure that I could find something about every one of you that is particularly irritating to me. And I am equally sure that you could find something about me, and probably have found something about me, that is very irritating to you. That's the nature of people living in community together. It happens in marriages. It happens in roommate situations. It happens in employment situations. And it happens in the church. Those irritations may arise from simply the bent of one's personality rubbing against the bent of another person's personality. The irritations may arise from one person carrying out a task in a way that another person would prefer to see it done differently. The irritations may arise from habits that one person has that just drives another person crazy. Regardless of how the irritations came to be, the reality is that they exist. And we must learn how to handle them. I have served for 10 years on the Administrative Council of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. Finally, I will be stepping down from that position within the next month or so and letting others step into the position. But as part of the responsibilities of being on the Administrative Council, we are required to be a part of conference calls at least once every 2 months to discuss the business of the association. And I'm one of those people that views the telephone as a tool to impart information as quickly as possible, and you hang up. I do not view the telephone as a venue for relationship building. To me, the average telephone call should take about 2 minutes max. Now, administrative phone calls can take from 2 to 3 hours, sometimes longer. One of the reasons for such length is that there are some members who, it seems, just cannot keep from repeating themselves over and over. It is absolutely fertile ground for irritation on my part. However, I must learn to live with that irritation, and I must learn to handle it in a godly and an upright manner. And even though there have been times that I have wanted to scream, "Would you please just shut up?" I know that such a response is not proper, and I need to respond in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Each of us responds in a unique way to those who irritate us. Some go out of their way to avoid people who irritate them. Some will speak very curtly and abruptly to that person when he or she does something that is irritating, usually leaving that person wondering what your problem is that you would be so curt and abrupt because you've irritated them. Others will criticize the irritating person behind his back to another person, jaundicing his view of that person, whereas before he may not even noticed that the person had irritating mannerisms. Some will go so far as to vent their feelings and do as I said I have felt like doing, creating real turmoil within the body of Christ. Now, in light of our text this morning, some of you may be wondering, where am I going with this line of thought? After all, as Grant pointed out in the adult CE class just a couple of weeks ago, one of the foremost principles of sermons for the Puritans was that the sermon must be in the text, not the text in the sermon. To the Puritans, and I would hope for us today, a sermon must be found within the text of Scripture. I've heard far too many sermons where a text was read, and perhaps there was an allusion once or twice in the sermon, but in reality, it had nothing whatsoever to do with the text. I trust that will not be the case this morning. As you are aware, we examined verses 14 through 17 2 weeks ago and saw that the Apostle Paul expressed to the members of the church in Rome his confidence in their ability to address the issues that threatened to cause problems within the church. Issues about which certain people entertained doubts within their consciences. And he had the confidence that they could properly deal with these problems because he knew that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And he had that confidence because that should be true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else that I mentioned in that sermon, however, sparked my thinking along the line that I want to take with you from these verses today. It also flows out of the overall context of this passage that runs from chapter 13, verse 8, where Paul exhorts us to always pay that obligation to love one another. It runs from that verse down through these verses that we are examining this morning. As well, I want you to think with me about the historic context of this passage. And then that line of thinking that I began to follow was further emphasized when I became aware of a person here in this church expressing his, and I use that term generically so nobody knows who it is, expressing his irritation with another person to a third person. Now, we're just going to leave the identity there. I have no desire to embarrass anyone, besides I've committed the same sin far too many times. If you think I'm talking about you, I would simply remind you that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what was it that I mentioned in that sermon 2 weeks ago that sparked my thinking along these lines? I made mention of the fact that the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote these words. He had never met these people in Rome. And yet he is writing them to resolve an issue that he must have known could endanger the church in Rome and the church throughout the Roman world. And of course, that issue is best summed up in the question, is there anything that can be added to the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross as a means for our justification. Is salvation through Christ alone, or is it Christ plus something? Circumcision? Abstinence from meat? Observance of special days, etc. It's important and necessary to place this into historical context. Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey was interrupted by Judaizers coming into the churches they had established in Asia Minor, declaring that people could not be saved unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, they weren't saying that people shouldn't believe in Christ. They were saying, believe in Christ and be circumcised, and that way you are saved. Paul and Barnabas broke off their evangelistic activities. They returned to Jerusalem, where they participated in a church council that settled this question once for all. If you're interested in reading about that council, it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. When we were going through the book of Acts, we looked at it extensively. The bottom line was that that council determined that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Now, you may recall from our study in the book of Acts that a letter then was subsequently sent out to all the churches that Paul and Barnabas had established, making it clear that salvation was dependent upon faith in Christ alone, and that the ritual of circumcision was not to be imposed upon Gentile believers. You may recall as well that in that letter, the apostles in Jerusalem did place four requirements upon the believers in the churches. Those four requirements were these. One, that they abstain from what had been sacrificed to idols. Two, that they abstain from blood. Three, that they abstain from what had been strangled. And fourth, that they abstain from sexual immorality. Now, someone might make the observation that some of these requirements seem somewhat similar to these issues about which Paul had written to the church in Rome, especially the idea of eating meat. But while there is some similarity, there is also major difference. If you recall when we were teaching through the book of Acts, I made the point that these requirements were not requirements for salvation. The issue of faith in Christ alone as the necessity for salvation had been settled by the council in Jerusalem. These requirements were placed upon the churches because each of those four items mentioned were part of the idol worship of the pagan world around them. And the apostles wanted to make a clear distinction between worship of the true God and pagan idol worship. Secondly, the requirements that were placed upon the churches were placed there because the apostles did not want to offend the sensibilities of the Jews whom they were still working very hard to bring to faith in Christ. They did not want to give the Jews any reason whatsoever to reject the gospel message unnecessarily. So these requirements were for the purpose of testimony to the unbelieving world, not as requirements for salvation. Imagine then that you are the Apostle Paul. You have interrupted your first missionary journey to go back to Jerusalem for this council to settle the important issue. You then traveled back to the area of Asia Minor where you have established churches, building them up once again, planting new churches. You've been placed in prison. You've been stoned. You've been left for dead, all for preaching this gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You've been attacked by the Jews who have accused you of teaching in opposition to the law of Moses. You've been attacked by the Gentiles because you spoke against the false gods that they worshiped. And now you hear that the Christians in Rome, who would have received the letter from the church in Jerusalem, or at the very least would have had the contents communicated to them by their sister churches in Asia Minor, you hear that they are arguing over whether they should eat meat or whether they should celebrate these special days. In your mind, this has been settled. This shouldn't even be an issue on the table at this point. You risked your life. You brought a halt to your ministry just to settle this question. I don't know about you, but if I was the Apostle Paul, I'd be a little bit irritated with these people. I would probably find myself saying, can't you people read? Can't you understand plain spoken Greek? I'd be very tempted to say, get your act together. And that is not at all the way the Apostle Paul responds. Paul does not speak to the Christians in Rome in any kind of censorious manner. He does not scold them. He does not castigate them. He patiently addresses the issue directly, providing them the teaching they needed and reminding them of what was important. He writes to them in such a way as to let them know that his concern is not for whether they irritate him or not. His concern is for the glory of God and for the testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of what God has done on their behalf and how that should impact their relations with one another. Specifically, you may recall, he has mentioned to them that they must not look down on one another, as the Jews were likely to do, having come from a culture where that was the norm. Neither were they to get into arguments over such issues, as the Gentiles were likely to do, coming from the Greek culture that loved to argue over philosophic ideas. Notice in verse 14 that rather than criticize the members of the church in Rome, Paul commends them. I know that wasn't God speaking. Rather than criticize them, Paul expresses confidence in them that as God is at work in them, they will handle this matter properly. Paul has already weighed in on who is right in the matters being debated. He's come down firmly on the side of those who ate meat and those who saw no reason to celebrate Old Covenant special ceremonial days. But that is not as important to Paul as is what is right. In other words, what concerns Paul is how they handle their differences. Rather than attack the issue with a flamethrower, Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. How many situations could be diffused within the church if we took that approach to people who irritate us? Now, I also want you to take notice that Paul does not question the motives of these believers who were having these differences. Though he believed that some of them were not thinking or acting correctly, he does not assume that they are doing so from sinful motivations. He assumes that because they are believers in the Lord Jesus, their primary motivation is to be pleasing to God. And this accords with Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, in which he states that love believes all things. Now, what does he mean when he says love believes all things? Well, Paul is not saying that one who loves is gullible and believes whatever someone tells him. Rather, Paul means that in regard to the conduct of others, one who loves biblically has a disposition to put the best construction on the motives of the other person. He believes that they are motivated by a proper desire to please God and intends no injury. Calvin writes that Paul does not mean, quote, that the Christian knowingly and willingly allows himself to be imposed upon, nor that he divests himself of prudence and judgment, that he may be the more easily taken advantage of, nor that he unlearns the way of distinguishing black from white. What then? He requires here simplicity and kindness in judging of things. End quote. Now, I would suggest that it is right at this place that we as 21st century Christians perhaps have our biggest struggle with other believers who irritate us or who do not conduct themselves as we would like for them to do. When someone does something that irritates you, do you assume that they are trying to irritate you? You would think that's exactly the thinking of certain people as judged by their reactions. When someone thinks or acts differently than you would think or act, do you assume that they have some kind of nefarious motive or agenda that undermines the faith and destroys the church? I would suggest that most disruptions in the church take place not because of the disagreement itself, but rather over the attribution of motives to the one who irritates us or disagrees with us. It is at that point, you see, that emotions enter in and logical thought goes right out the window. That is the way of the world around us. And we have been affected far more than we would like to think by the world around us. Paul demonstrates for us by his approach to the Roman believers the proper way for believers to respond toward one who disagrees or one who irritates us, and that is to not sit in judgment upon the motives of that one. Now, Paul even takes this approach one step further. He does not claim for himself any inherent right to tell the believers in Rome how they should act. In verse 15, he states that the only reason that he has written to them about these issues is because of the grace of God toward him. As I said 2 weeks ago, the one truth that will prevent a judgmental attitude taking root within us toward others when they irritate us or when they do something that we don't think they should do, the only thing that will prevent a judgmental attitude is a sense of our own sinfulness and the glory of the grace of God extended toward us. I would argue that it was this sense of the power of God's grace in his life that prevented Paul from having a judgmental attitude, even when he was convinced that someone was wrong in their thinking. Listen to Paul's description of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." And then, of course, there's that magnificent statement by Paul in which he states to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, I don't think Paul just threw that out there to impress someone. I think that's really the way he understood himself, because he knew how desperately he needed the grace of God operating in his life. Paul is keenly aware that there is nothing in him inherently that gives him any right to tell anyone how to act in any given situation. After all, he was the one who had killed Christians for disagreeing with Old Covenant Judaism. He was the one who had held the garments of the men as they stoned Stephen. He was very aware, as he says in verse 16, that the same God who had revealed Jesus Christ to him and had sanctified him by the Holy Spirit was also at work in the Christians in Rome. The same Holy Spirit who had sanctified him had sanctified them. Consequently, he draws the conclusion that he could not pass judgment on any of their motives, lest he sit in judgment upon the Holy Spirit. But rather, he must affirm the working of the Spirit of God within their lives. Consequently, Paul sums up his attitude in verse 17 with this statement: "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." Let me read it differently. "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." Now, why is that statement so important to us? It is important because if we are to have the same attitude toward one another, so that we do not judge motives, so that we do believe the best about those who disagree with us or who irritate us, we must also glory in Christ Jesus and in what He has done in us. And is this not the reason we have so much difficulty in this area? Is it not because we glory in ourselves instead of in Christ? We so easily forget how sinful we are and how only the work of Christ within us prevents us from being horribly wicked people. Is it not part of the habit patterns of our old life in Adam to think that we never irritate or offend anyone? Is it not part of the pride of the old man to assume that we would never act toward others in the way that we see others act toward us? And is it not a testimony to that sin which still seeks to enslave us that we are so aware of how others irritate and offend us and so unaware of how we irritate and offend others? In my 30-plus years as a pastor, I think I can say without hesitation that the people who have been most vocal in expressing irritation and offense toward others are those who are the most irritating and offensive of all to others. If we are truly glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we are aware of the magnitude of God's grace extended to us in Christ. With Paul in verse 18, we will say that we will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. In the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," we sing the following words: "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart: His wounds have paid my ransom." Now, Paul, of course, was speaking in verse 18 of that grace that had been extended to him personally in taking him out of the kingdom of darkness and placing him in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that had been extended to him not just for his benefit alone, but that he might proclaim that glorious grace to the Gentiles to bring them into obedience to God. The conversion of the Apostle Paul, conversion of Saul, I guess we should say, was a spiritual earthquake in the religious world of the first century, especially first century Judaism and first century Christianity. The man who was once the leading opponent of the gospel became the leading proponent of the gospel. But Paul would not allow his fame or his role as the apostle to the Gentiles to be the reason for his reminder to the church in Rome concerning how they are to act toward one another. He wants them to understand that it is because of Christ working through him that he reminds them of these things. So he says that he will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. anything about Paul himself, anything he has done or said apart from Christ, in Paul's mind, is worthless. It has no meaning whatsoever. We need to learn that lesson so desperately. It is the work of Christ, accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, that enabled Paul to do anything worth thinking about at all. He is no different, he is saying, than the Roman Christians. It is the gospel of Christ that enables us to live in unity and love with our brothers and sisters. One of Paul's first exhortations as he began this final section of Romans was not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather to show preference to one another in love. And here, he shows us in his own personal experience, in his own personal life, what that means. So if we are to fulfill that obligation that we have to love one another, then we have to begin with this same foundation. We must say that we have reason to glory only in Christ Jesus, in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the example that Paul gives to us of his own life. The fact that you had worked so deeply, so radically in him, that this man, once proud and arrogant, is humbled before you and says that it is only what Christ has done that is of any value. Father, would you give to us that same sense of our sinfulness and of your grace that you gave to Paul? Will you work in us in such a way that we will see our own sin and not be judgmental of others? That we will see the grace you've extended to us and extend that same grace to others. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you remind us of the magnitude of your grace, that even while we were yet sinners, even while we hated you, wanted nothing to do with you, that you sent Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Father, pour out your grace evermore into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.